Webster's Dictionary gives the primary definition for blind as sightless, one that cannot see. But there are other definitions as well that can be given to that word other than just the lack of the physical ability to receive, process, and comprehend the images produced by electromagnetic radiation, light. And this morning we're going to be looking at a miracle Jesus performed when he restored the sight to two blind men, but we're also going to find some spiritual application within this story. Flip over to Matthew 20, 29, and then also it's going to be Mark 10, 46, and Luke 18, 35. And there we go, it's up on the screen. Now, as you're turning there, let me remind you briefly the context here. Jesus had been steadily traveling to Jerusalem. He was up in the north of Galilee. He went across the Jordan River, came down through Perea, that's modern-day Jordan. He has now crossed the Jordan River and was on his road to Jericho, and that's when he had stopped and talked to his disciples to remind them of what he's already told them about what will happen when he gets to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. So there is some somberness as well as looking forward to that point when he will be raised from the dead, the resurrection. Now, this has been going on for some time, at least a third time. But immediately after this, he finds that, well, the disciples still aren't getting it. Now, at this point, Jesus has passed through these areas. He has made it into Old Jericho, and he's now coming out of that into the newer area of Jericho, and I'll talk about that more in a little bit of a minute. Now, along the way, as he's traveling, there is an increasing number of people who are joining him. They're all heading for Passover. Passover is a very happy time, and as they find that Jesus is coming along, more are joining them. Some of them may have been traveling with him from this point in time when he left Galilee. He knew a lot of people in Galilee. But as he's going through, more and more people. And you can imagine what it's like. It's a happy throng. They're singing. They're talking. It's probably loud. You can imagine kids shouting. It's a noisy group as they're traveling around. So we pick up the narrative there in verse 29 in Matthew 20. It says, "And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Now, before we go further, I need to address the critics that claim that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they disagree on the specifics, must all be wrong. Or one of them's right and the other are wrong. Luke states that this occurs as Jesus is going into Jericho instead of out of Jericho. And so critics hold that up as, see, the Bible is wrong. You can't trust it. But the critics fail again because they don't look at, one, literature in general and how we interpret any literature, and two, the specifics of what's going on here. It's not really an honest consideration of the historical narrative. It is trying to find everything they can to make sure you can't believe this. They don't believe it. They want to find the evidence why they're right. Now, first thing we need to understand is that the Bible does not record everything. I think we understand that. It's a complete narrative of everything we need for life and godliness, but it is not a comprehensive historical account. In fact, the Apostle John makes that point at the conclusion of his gospel. In John 21, 24, and 25, he states this, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were given in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." So there's a lot of things that we would like to know, but we don't know, but we know enough to be able to live for Christ properly. Now the second, there is nothing unusual when there is a record of an event recounting something and the records between it are slightly different from each other. That is nothing unusual. It's easily seen when news reporters gather at a scene and report what they saw to you. You will find there will be differences in what they say. If you're seeing an event standing on the north side of a building and I'm reporting it standing on the south side of the building, we're going to see something different, aren't we? Let me give you an example. We both go to a building that's on fire. You're standing on the north side, and you see the flames are coming out, the smoke is coming out of this building. It's a terrible conflagration. I'm standing on the south side, and I see these brave firemen. Here's my chance to promote the firemen. Brave firemen going in and rescuing people out of the windows of this building. Now, we might report the story differently then, right? Because we saw something different from each other. The guy in the north didn't see the firemen who were rescuing people. He saw men battling flames. I didn't see the flames. I just saw some smoke coming out and people being rescued. So we reported differently. In addition, how you emphasize something will compound the differences. It gets even worse if you were not present, but you're taking eyewitness accounts, because now you're trying to compile these things together, and hopefully you get some idea of what's going on. But what if your emphasis as you write your story is different? One reporter wants to emphasize the fact that this was a terrible fire and the building burned down. And so that's what he's going to emphasize. He might mention some people were in and they got rescued. Now, I, on the other hand, I am so enamored with these brave firemen, I'm really emphasizing what they did. And the building burning down, that's secondary. So I might mention it, but maybe more in passing. You can see there's a lot of differences. And if anybody has, and a lot of us have, you were an eyewitness to an event and then you saw the newspaper report, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You kind of wonder if this person was at the same event sometimes, right? So there's nothing unusual with this. When we compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we need to keep in mind these simple reasons for differences in what they report. Now, Matthew is actually the only one that would have been present. Mark writes his gospel account based on Peter's authority. Luke specifically states in his introduction, chapter 1, he compiled his gospel account based on the stories that were handed down from eyewitnesses and his own investigation into what he had heard. In addition, each gospel has a slightly different emphasis within what their account because of who they're writing to, what they're stressing. Matthew is writing to Jews. He is presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah, the King. Mark is writing to Romans, and he's emphasizing Jesus as the powerful Son of God who came as a prophet and servant of God to man. Luke, on the other hand, is writing to a particular Greek man named Theophilus, and he is giving a historical chronological account with an emphasis on Jesus, the Son of Man, the perfect priest. Those differences we've seen a lot in our study of the life of Christ. They come out in how they report different events. Now, Matthew here includes the detail of the second blind man being present. Mark and Luke emphasize one particular blind man and only mention him. In fact, Mark notes his name. His name is Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Mark and Luke put more emphasis on the blind man's actions and response, while Matthew places more emphasis on what Jesus did than on what the blind men do. Now, the difference in whether Jesus was going in or out of Jericho is dependent upon perspective, since there was both an old and new Jericho. Now, I was there last year, and I know this may be a little hard to see, especially if you're in the back, but this little brownish area right here, that's the Tel Jericho. That's where ancient Jericho was. That's the city that Joshua conquered. And right on the side of it, right here, this green spot or darker spot, that is a spring. And when Jericho was rebuilt, it was around this area of the spring. Now, Herod the Great was a builder of all sorts of things. And one of the things he built was a big complex over here, which was his winter palace. It actually spanned the Wadi Kilt, which is coming down here and out. With Herod's building a palace there, guess what happens? People start building around it. So there was an old area of Jericho, an area in between, and then a newer area. The modern Jericho has spread out farther to the east. This is modern Jericho. But that's where the older area would have been, in this area, and then around Herod's palace. So that also can give an explanation. Matthew saying he is coming out of the old city, Luke saying he's going in, and Mark actually marking both. It states he came into Jericho and as he was leaving. I think Mark has had both, and that's what we probably see happening, going out of the older area, the old city, going into the newer one. Now, there's also a possibility that more than one event of healing could be recorded here. I think it's one event, but the possibility is there. For one thing, there's a lot of blind people in Jericho. The reason for this is there was a particular type of herb, or actually it was a balsam bush that was grown there, and they'd make a medicine for it that would help some blind people. And so blind people would congregate there hoping this medicine would help them. And blindness was very common in the ancient world, just as it still is in third world countries. There's a lot of things can make you blind, even from birth. And if it is two events, then Bartimaeus could have been healed, and then he got his friends, and he put them in a place where Jesus is going to meet them and heal them too. So that's a possibility. I think more it's going from the old city to the new city is what's going on. But my point is this. Be very careful when someone claims the Bible's contradictory and does not report the truth. There are some things that are difficult to understand, and certainly they need more explanation. But there's nothing in history, there's nothing in archaeology, or anything else that has yet proven the Bible to be wrong. Instead, the more research is done, it is the skeptics that are proven wrong and the Bible correct. Archaeology especially, because they keep digging things up, lo and behold, there it is. Now, in comparing these three accounts, Mark 10:46 states, as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, Matthew again notes, as they're leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. So I stated earlier, a lot of pilgrims, they're traveling from up to Jerusalem for Passover. So a happy throng, and so no surprise that there are all these people there. Now they leave the old city, they're making their way to southwest, it's about two miles southwest, to the new city, built in the vicinity of Herod's palace. Mark 10:46 then informs us, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sitting by the road. Again, Matthew 20:30 gives the extra detail of there's another blind man there. Now, since blindness usually reduces your ability to work, commonly blind people would earn their living by begging. They are in a good location. They're on the main road going up to Jerusalem. People are coming by. Good place to beg. Now they're sitting there, and suddenly they realize there is a large group going by, because you can hear them. You hear them talking, you hear them shouting, you hear them singing. You can tell it's a big group going by. They can't see them, but they can certainly hear them. And so, hearing it, Luke 18:36 states, hearing a crowd going by, they began to inquire what it was. That's understandable. Why is suddenly this big group? Someone tell me what's going on. And the people in the crowd then says, they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, Matthew and Mark both indicate that upon hearing this, they begin to cry out. Bartimaeus shouts out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And for what Matthew 20:30 states, the other guy joins in, and he is shouting, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, because of the noise, they can't just raise their voices. They actually have to scream. All three accounts use the same Greek word, kradzo. It means to cry out, to shout, to scream, and it actually, with an emphasis that the implication of this particular word is probably in a very unpleasant manner. It's irritating to listen to. And that's why that particular word. Now, that's understandable. Since they know Jesus passing by, they can't seem to go to him. They have one opportunity, get his attention. And they have to be louder than the crowd to get his attention. So they are shouting. Now clearly from this, we understand they must have known that Jesus had healed other people. They knew something about Jesus. Or it'd be like, who? They know something. That's why they're trying to get his attention. And really, you have a desperate hope here, because when will they be this close to Jesus again, if ever? And so they are screaming, trying to get his attention. Now, the crowd, being in a festive mood, does not want to be interrupted by such hollering. I think we can understand that. You ever like to be next to someone in a crowd and they start screaming? It's like, be quiet. Now, I think it was probably more than that. It's probably more like, shut up, you beggars, right? Hey, they're not concerned about these people. They're better off physically, economically, socially, to blind men, but they are not concerned about them. And that's the way that people are when they are apart from the working of God in their lives. They're really not that concerned about others. They have a lack of compassion. Ed had a very good lesson this morning talking about compassion in Sunday school. He's going to be talking about humility next week, out of which compassion arises. So that's my plug for Sunday school. Be here by 9:30 when he starts teaching. So you can see this. They're not interested. They resent this intrusion of their happy journey by these two screaming blind men. But as one commentator put it, the two blind men, quote, refuse to be bludgeoned into silence by the indifferent crowd. I like the way he says that. They're not going to stop. In fact, the texts say they cried out all the more. You're telling us to be quiet? We're getting louder. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And son of David, have mercy on me. You can picture it, can't you? They are desperate. They're screaming. They want to get Jesus' attention. Now, there's a lot to learn about faith from that part of the story, isn't there? First, the phrase they use to identify Jesus, son of David. It's messianic. They are crying out to him in that capacity. It is probable they understood some of the promises concerning Messiah, including that he would give sight to the blind. Psalm 146:8, Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 32:3 all state that, and there's other verses as well. The point here is they believed what they heard about Jesus, and they acted upon it. That is faith. What have you heard about Jesus? Do you know what the Bible actually says about him? What do you believe about him? Are you acting upon what you've heard? That is what faith is. I've heard it. I'm responding because I believe it. Now, the second thing they demonstrate here is a persistence in their faith. They did not let the many obstacles that were around them hinder them, keep them from doing what they believed they needed to do. Now, if they had been filled with self-pity and they blamed God for their blindness, do you think they had been crying out for Jesus? Not at all. They would have remained in their darkness because they never would have sought him out. They couldn't see Jesus to find him, but when they heard him near, they did everything they could to get his attention, to get him to pay attention to them so that he would hear their plea and maybe grant it. So they're persistent. The crowd tells them to quiet down, they get louder. They're persistent. God states in Jeremiah 29:13 that you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Are you persistent in your pursuit of God? We should be as desperate as these blind men, understanding our only hope lies in him. And that's why we pursue him. That is where life lies. Now, I know that some here today don't have a personal relationship with the living God. You've not yet received the salvation from sin that God offers through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me commend you, first of all, for being here, because that is part of seeking him, trying to find out something about him. At the same time, let me challenge you, search with him with all your heart. Don't make it a passive thing or a half-hearted thing. Dig in, find out what you need to know. Find out the truth. There's never a fear for a Christian to find out the truth, because the truth, we already told, is what sets us free. The truth is going to revolve around Christ, because he is what? The way, the truth, and the life. He is truth. You search for truth, you will find Jesus Christ. Are you being diligent then to know and understand God? Are you acting upon what you have heard? Hebrews 11:6 states, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. The blind men sought him, they cried out to him, they acted on what they knew, and they were rewarded. Take that as encouragement. Do the same. Now, others of you, you know God to some degree, but you struggle in understanding him, submitting to him. Let's face it, there are points in all of us in our Christian life, we struggle in submitting to God because he wants us to behave in a way we don't want to behave. I like my sin. I like doing that. I don't want to have that kind of self-control. Am I correct? Or it's just me, right? I am the only sinner here, right? No, that's all of us. All of us struggle, okay? It applies to us as well. How persistent are you in the search for God? It takes diligence. That's why we call the habits Christians should have as disciplines, spiritual disciplines, to read your Bible, to pray, to dig in, to serve him. All these things take energy and setting aside what you might desire to what you should desire. And the more you do that, you will find that what you used to desire isn't even attractive anymore because it's going to be replaced with what God says is better. And it is better. But you need to be diligent. Have the kind of faith of these blind men. Don't try and put God in a box of your making, insisting he do things your way, because he'll never fit in it, okay? And he won't do it your way. His goal here is to train you to be like Christ. He's molding you into the image of him. It's getting you to understand it's his way and then rejoice in it. So, now another lesson from this concerns spiritual blindness. These two men could not see the world around them. They couldn't recognize anything because there's no ability for them to perceive the light. They're blind. And yet, they have better spiritual eyesight than those who could see. Now consider those who could see, they had the law of Moses, they claimed to follow it, but Jesus called the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees what? Hypocrites. They're false. They're two-faced. He actually referred to them in Matthew 15:14 as blind guides leading the blind. They had no perception about what was true and what was just. They only knew their own will. And that's what they strive for. John 1:9-11 states of Jesus that he was, quote, the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. These false religious leaders of Israel could not see that Jesus was the light. And so what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:19-20 applies directly to them. He said this, quote, this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil, for everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They were spiritually blind because they did not want to see God's truth. Now the same is true today. Nothing's really changed. Are you spiritually blind? Now certainly one reason for spiritual blindness is the fact that 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We have an adversary, and he is very active. But part of it also must be found in your own refusal to see what God has revealed. That's what makes you remain as an unbeliever, or as a believer who's not growing as you should. You remain in your blindness until you come to Christ in the same way as these two blind men. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Do you see it? There is a humility there that admits sinfulness and is begging for mercy. Is that what we're willing to do? Are you willing to be persistent in calling out to hear from him? And continue to do it until you hear from him. Remember, the promise of Scripture, if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. And when you find him, you will find compassion, grace, and mercy. That is for the unbeliever and believer alike. We need to continue to seek him out, to understand his will, and then walk in that way. Now back to our text, we find that at this moment in time, The blind men are crying out to Jesus. There would be many things that could preoccupy Jesus' mind. He's heading to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen there. He's going to be condemned. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's also having trouble with the disciples. He had just told them about this, and immediately after this, you have James and John with their mother trying to gain first and second place in the kingdom, right and left side of Jesus. And the other ones find about it. They're all upset. They're all trying to find a good place. I want to be at the hierarchy. I want to be the top dog in the kingdom. How often does he have to correct them on this? So he's only got a week or so left to get this into them, to get them to understand. So you can see there's a lot of things to occupy Jesus' mind. So he's going along, there's this crowd, they're distracting, and he hears the men. What will we do? Doesn't Jesus have some needs of his own? What about his disciples? He's got a lot of work to do with them still. And then there's all these people in the crowd. There's a multitude around him. Does he have time to stop and deal with these two guys just hollering? All three Gospels state Jesus stopped, and he called for the blind men to be brought to him. Here's what we find about Jesus. He was never in a hurry, or in such a hurry, I should say, that he failed to hear those who cried out to him. Despite all that Jesus was currently facing, he is attentive to the needs of others. He pays attention to the outcasts of society. He heard the men and responded. God is never so busy, though he is keeping track of everything, not just in your life, in the lives of those around you, in the community, in the state, in the nation, in the world, but through the universe. And yet, he is of such nature that he hears you when you cry out to him. That is the nature of our God. It's exhibited in Christ right here. That's what he is like. Mark 10, 49 and 50 gives us some extra detail about Bartimaeus. It says, so they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. That is a great demonstration of faith. He believes Jesus is going to grant his request. That's why he throws the cloak off. He believes Jesus will grant his request. He will be able to see to go back and get his cloak. Otherwise, he just lost it, right? That is faith. Now, after they were brought to Jesus, all three accounts state, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, in one way, the need seems pretty obvious, right? If you've worked with blind people, usually it's pretty obvious that they're blind. But Jesus, characteristically, is going to force a person to articulate, to state what they actually want. He does that here. All three accounts say essentially the same thing. Matthew says, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Mark, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Luke, Lord, I want to regain my sight. The grammar here indicates that these are men who had sight and lost it. It's regain their sight, to gain something they had before. And that's a factor that adds additional anguish into blindness because you know what you're missing. It's frustrating. I'm sure Ed's brother is really struggling with that now. He's legally blind and one eye with I think you described like looking through a drinking straw. That's all that's left. It's frustrating. You can see the desperation in them. Now, they use the title Lord, but that doesn't necessarily indicate that they understood his identity. The term Lord could be used like our term sir. However, the term Son of David does indicate what they believed. And from that, we understand Lord here would be master. It's a recognition of his deity. The term Son of David, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all speak of an heir of David that would sit on his throne forever. That particular title was used in the prophecy of the angel in Luke 1:32 that Jesus would be given the throne of his father David. So their persistence in calling out to Jesus for mercy despite the crowd demonstrates this faith they have. A cry of mercy, an appeal for compassion, It's not a demand for rights. They understood they're unworthy. It is a humble entreaty. That's how we come to God. Now, while we can't be completely sure their extent of faith, we can be sure they understood Jesus is Messiah and he has a supernatural ability to heal. Now, Matthew 20:34 states, Jesus was moved with compassion. That characterizes his response to people. Over and over again, we find that Jesus was moved with compassion and healed people of their sicknesses and their diseases. Moved with compassion, he raised the dead. Moved with compassion, he forgave people their sins. And so here again, moved with compassion over the suffering of mankind. Now, Matthew 20:34 emphasizes Jesus' action here. It records Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately, they regained their sight. Mark and Luke emphasize the blind man. Mark 10:42 states, and Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately, he regained his sight. Luke's reports, Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately, he regained his sight. Now, notice two things from that. First, Jesus recognized their faith and linked it with their healing. It is Jesus' action that heals them, but that was in response to the faith they had already demonstrated. The second thing to note here is that the healing here is instantaneous. It's immediate. Jesus' miracles were always complete, usually instantaneous, and defied any possible natural explanation. Here, he simply touches their eyes, they're healed. The power is within him. There is no operation, there's no medicine, just a touch, and the apostles would heal the same way. Now, since we live in a day and age where there are many who claim to have the gift of healing, I get asked about it. Do I believe the gift of healing is in operation today? The answer is no, for two reasons. First, my study of Scripture and history has led me to believe the sign gifts, the apostolic gifts, such as healing, were not permanent. They were there for a short time to attest the authority of the apostles as the Scripture is being written. Historically, by the second century, they're gone. Second, and more pointed and pragmatic reason, is that I have yet to find that those claiming the gift of healing do it the same way as either Jesus or the apostles. Let me give you a quick comparison. Jesus and the apostles could heal all who were brought to them. They were never limited. Matthew 4:23, 8:16, Acts 5:15. Not just some. Second, they could heal whether the individual had faith or not. Among the people Jesus healed who had no expression of faith, the lame man at Bethesda in John 5, the man with a withered hand in Luke 6, the son of the widow at Nain, whom he raised from the dead. Dead people just don't really have a whole lot of faith. And he stopped the funeral, and they wondered, what are you doing? So the mother didn't have faith either. He just did it. And then Peter healed Aeneas in Acts 9:33 and 34 the same way. Third, they healed completely through a variety of different methods. They did not have to have a healing service. They did not have to go through any kind of ritual. What are some of the ways Jesus healed people? Well, told one guy, go wash in a certain pool. Sometimes he'd make a salve of mud and he'd apply it and he'd heal the person. Sometimes he simply touched the person, and sometimes he simply spoke and healed them even though they weren't even in his presence. The centurion's servant, Jesus never even got close to him. Healed him from there. In Acts, we find that people carried the lame out into the streets with the hope that Peter's shadow would fall upon them and heal them. Fourth, Jesus and the apostles did things that defied any possible natural explanation. Now, among the many self-acclaimed faith healers of history in our own day, you know there is a marked absence of people who are blind gaining their sight immediately. There's a real problem with missing limbs that grow back. They just are not happening. Withered hands that become whole. People who've been dead for 4 days coming to life. There is a real lack of that by modern faith healers, isn't there? Now, many of the things faith healers claim, they can be faked. or they're the product of the power of suggestion, and they work in a desperate mind for a short time. You get the camera view of it, and they get off stage and collapse again. Even worse, though, is the faith healer's tactic of placing the burden of the healing on the faith of the individual who's seeking it. That's contrary to James 5. In James 5, the faith is that of the elders who come and pray, not on the individual. They express their faith in asking the elders to come. So modern faith healers, their out is, if the person's not made well, they blame that individual. You don't have enough faith. Frankly, that's plain cruel. Now let me be clear. God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, any way he wants, in keeping with his own character and promises. We do not limit God. He is not in our box. And there are times that God, in his mercy, miraculously heals. I have seen it. A lot of you have seen such things. Things that cannot be explained. Yet, there it is. But at the same time, I must also be clear, those claiming to have the gift of healing are false. They do not operate in the same manner as Jesus or the apostles. They are charlatans. They are fakes. Some are demonic. Jesus has compassion on these two blind men. He wonderfully and miraculously healed them immediately and completely. Now, Jesus shows compassion healing the blind men, and that is a display of God's character. Our God is compassionate. And that compassion actually begins with his patience. In 2 Peter 3:9, he states that God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He is patient with our sinfulness. We actually call that long-suffering. He is putting up with us, our sinful rebellion against him. Do you understand that we should never ask God to be fair? We should never ask him to be just? Because if he is, you're in real trouble, right? Because what have we earned for ourselves? Condemnation and eternal punishment. Jesus' invitation in Matthew 18:28-30 is compassion. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." You see, this offer of salvation from sin and its judgment is for all who believe. There are a lot of scriptures that record that. That includes John 3:15 and 16. John 3:16, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that" what? "Whoever," or if you have a King James, it's "whosoever," but it's "whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus is compassionate. He grants forgiveness to those who turn from their sins, believe in him, they will receive eternal life. Have you sought out God's compassion? And if not, why not? What delays you? What Jesus did for the eyes of these two blind men, he desires to do for the spiritual blindness of your soul, which is infinitely more important. Will you call out to him as he did? That's a promise to us as believers as well, for he who would do that, what will he withhold from us? God has compassion towards us as believers. He enables us to go through whatever it is that we need to go through to glorify him and become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, a final spiritual truth in the story that we must apply in our own lives is following Jesus. The text tells us that after the men were given back their sight, they followed Jesus. And Luke adds that not only were they glorifying God themselves, but all the people that saw it also gave praise to God. If God has removed your spiritual blindness so that you can now truly see, what should you do? You should follow Jesus, just like the blind men did. If you've been blind for many years and then had your sight restored, your world would change radically, wouldn't it? But you would probably still need a guide to explain to you what you're seeing, because you don't know what it is. Think about it. Your mobility vastly increased, but someone's got to point out the way. If you continue to grope about, or use your cane, there's a problem, right? You can see. You don't need to do that anymore. You don't need the cane. You can see there. You might want the cane going down the city and keep people at bay from you, but you don't need it to find your way around, right? Okay? You don't need it. You can see. But old habits die hard. They need to be put to death so new habits can be gained. We follow Jesus. He is our healer. He is our guide. We do not know how to live this life without him. We follow Jesus. One final point I want to make is that Jesus accepts them using the messianic title here, Son of David. No hesitation in it. And he does not restrict them from telling other people as he'd had earlier. Back in Matthew 9:27, he healed a blind man and told him not to tell anybody. There's no restriction now. Why? He's approaching Jerusalem. Now is the time for the fact of his messiahship to be proclaimed. And we will see that in a few weeks when Jesus enters Jerusalem on, we call it Palm Sunday, and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now is the time for that to be proclaimed because his time has come. Jesus did not come and die on the cross to give you a fire insurance policy. Amen. That's not its purpose. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. He died as a substitute. His time is approaching, and he knows it. He came, suffered, and died on the cross as the penalty for our sin. He paid the price. That's what it was all about. Instead of you paying it, you gain his everlasting love because of his compassion for us as sinners. His death breaks the bondage of sin and its effects. One of those is no longer being condemned to hell. The other is that we're no longer slaves of sin. Romans 6 makes that clear. We're to be slaves of righteousness. We have a new master. If you are saved from sin and continue in sin, that's ludicrous. That, as Romans 6 puts it, is saying is, I still want my old master. I don't like my new one. That's contrary to who you are and what you are as a new creature in Christ. You were saved to walk in newness of life and the good works which God prepared beforehand to conform you into the image of his Son. If you've come to Jesus, you received his mercy, you've been given spiritual life, then you simply need to follow him. That's what our life is about. To do less than that, understand, puts into question what you actually believe about Jesus and whether you've been given spiritual sight or whether you remain spiritually blind. If you were not confident that today, if you died, you'd be in the presence of God because of Christ's promises, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't leave here without getting right with God. Talk with myself. Talk with any of our church leaders. You can talk with any of the people up here in music. We would love to show it to you in the scriptures. This is what Jesus offered. These are his promises. You can know what your eternal future is. As a Christian, if you're struggling today, find someone to pray with. Pray about it. Get some encouragement. Get strengthened. That's what we're here for as a body. We are not alone. We're part of a body, as Ed was saying earlier. And take advantage of that. Leave today strengthened for whatever you're facing. Because God does do that. He is compassionate, and he enables us, because of that compassion, to live for him and glorify him. Father, thank you for what you have shown us today in this passage. Father, my prayer, my plea, is that the spiritual blindness would be removed, and those who do not currently see the truth of what Christ has done, that, Father, you would remove the scales from their eyes, just like happened with the Apostle Paul. They would see, understand, turn, and place their faith in you. Father, for those of us who are believers, we have that confidence that, Father, we would not be hindered by having our vision on the wrong things, by nearsightedness, where we're stumbling around because we're not willing to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, prod us through your Holy Spirit that we might see where the truth lies and then actively pursue that, that we might see you work in our lives and fulfill the purpose of our existence in bringing glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.